time we are in verse 24. It's the start of your white sheet if you have it. I don't want to exalt, I don't want to put the Bible in the place of God. Do you know what I mean? I mean, God is, we worship God. But if he gave us the Bible to gain wisdom from for life and practice, then it needs to be part of our daily, weekly, continual experience, because those words will help us. When I have a chance to work with young people, I like to say the Bible has answers for your problems. And I still think it does. I think it has the answers for the basic problems that mankind has at all times. The more we plug into that, the better answers we have. In my lifetime, the more people who ignore biblical principle, the worse their life is. So I always kind of try to pay attention. I don't know about you, but I'm one that sort of likes to learn, if it's possible, the easy way. I'm not sure if that's possible. I don't know if we ever learn until it gets really rough. But if I could, I mean, if I see Connor stick his hand on the fireplace and I hear that sizzle and I see that hand, I'm like, okay, wow, I think maybe I could learn from that without putting my hand there. Now, in other situations, we go ahead and say, I don't think that would happen to me, right? I'm invincible. So, but in some situations, it'd be nice if we could learn. So when we are looking at the Bible, one of you this week sent me a nice email and it said, thank you for trying to mine the scriptures, M-I-N-E, you know, looking for the things that would help us. For those of you that are miners, you know what we're talking about in terms of mining something, looking for the valuable things. The interesting thing about the Bible is at different times in life, at different seasons in your life, there are different things that are extremely valuable to you. Something that really met your need as a 14-year-old or a 10-year-old might not meet your need as a 30-year-old or as a 50-year-old. But there's always a message there if we spend some time to benefit, to gain from, to gain some wisdom from. If you remember, the Jesus is just coming down from the mountain here, the transfiguration. The people are waiting for him at the bottom, and there's some Pharisees there, and they're going to try to trap Jesus again, as they will continue to try to do throughout the remainder of his days on the earth. It says, when they came to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? Now, it's interesting. I don't know if any of you have the glasses half empty mentality, other than Terrence. And, you know, they don't ask the question here. That was a private, you know, humorous moment. Sorry. They don't ask the question here. Do you pay? He said, does your teacher not pay? So he's trying to, you know, they come out. Obviously, they've got an attitude. They're trying to trap him. The temple tax is not the Roman tax referred to in the other passages. The temple tax was created on the return from the Babylonian captivity. All Jewish males 20 plus years were required to contribute an annual sum of half a shekel or 2 drachmas to defray the expenses connected with temple services. This was a long drawn out argument whether this tax should even be. When you are an enslaved people, taxes take a special toll on your living, and to have it taxed further from your own people is even harder. The Jewish society debated this tax for 7 days before the Sanhedrin, whether they should do it or not. And eventually the Pharisees won out, and so this tax became part of the law. The Pharisees were so delighted with themselves, they had a celebration each year to celebrate their victory for the temple tax being in. I don't know if we have that or not. Maybe April 15th is the IRS's victory day. You know, I don't know exactly, but that's, of course, not to support your fellowship, right? That's just money. So they're trying to get him here, track him down, say, do you pay? Well, in all things, Jesus is trying to teach his disciples the truths of the kingdom of heaven while they're encountering the daily responsibilities of life. So Peter says, yes. So, you know, Peter's confident that he does the right thing according to the law, or he's done it before. I don't know. And then It's very interesting. Two or three times in this passage, we have this same phrase. In verse 25, it says, "And when he came to the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, 'What do you think, Simon?'" Now, if you're in doubt that Jesus was the Son of God, it would seem like every time you walk in the room and he already knows what you talked about in the other room and asks you a question about it. And we didn't have electronics back then, right? So you'd think you'd get a little confidence that this guy's just a little above average, you know? So, and we'll see it again. But it's interesting that he anticipates that. What do you think, Simon? From who do the kings of earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? So the principle is here, you come and you conquer a nation and you tax them heavily. You either enslave them totally, or if they don't aren't completely enslaved, they pay tribute, a heavy tribute for the freedom that they have at your mercy. So he's saying, but obviously the king's sons don't pay taxes, right? You get taxes from people that aren't sons. So he's saying, if this is, and then Peter, so he says, Peter, who do we get taxes from? Who does the king get taxes from? And he says, from strangers. In other words, all the people they've conquered. And Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Which, if he's looking at this right, then he's saying, because I am God's son, I wouldn't have to pay a tax because I am privileged as God's son. That would be for the other people. But he says, nevertheless, so that I don't offend you, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you've opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. Now, I know many of you would wish that you had this same similar kind of tax-paying ability, right? Where's Jesus when I need him, you know? I just go to the Kenai, snag that salmon, you pull him in, and there's your tax paid for right there. So, but see, some of you, I know, wouldn't pay taxes ever then. You'd just go fishing on April 14th and call it good, right? And I don't think then we'd really love the Lord for who he is, just for what he give us. So he does that. Now the result of that has to be some gained confidence in Jesus being who he said he was. Just to have that happen, to experience that. How many of you think that Peter remembered that for a long time? That whole thing, that whole discussion. The problem is, we as humans don't remember anything indefinitely. Have you noticed that? A good lesson learned isn't necessarily kept. Some of you who are as old as me have been given, not many of you, Rob's back there. There's nobody here that old, shaking his head at me. Some of you that have a little less hair or a little more gray than you did when you were younger than you are now, have experienced, as I talked about last week, some of the little things that you think that God has done for you. And they're close to your heart. They matter to you. You know, no matter, and they kind of anchor your faith, because no matter what anybody else says, you know, well, I don't think God exists because there's a forest fire in Alberta. You know, that doesn't really matter, because you know in your heart, you've seen the hand of God. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, remember we said marked by God? Do you remember that phrase? We were marked by God. You guys have been marked by God. But the problem is those marks grow dull as time goes by. You need to be continually being marked by God. Otherwise, we lose the keenness of our relationship with him. We tend to forget. We tend to move on. And then, of course, our children need to be marked by God too, because otherwise, they've seen. Do you remember Joshua? Gideon. It was Gideon. I'm sorry, wrong guy. Gideon's threshing wheat behind the wine press. Do you remember this? Because if anybody sees it, the invading force will take his grain and he won't have anything. And God appears to him and says, I am, you know, great and mighty one. I'm going to do this stuff. And what he says is, I have heard about what you do. I have heard about you, but I haven't seen anything personally. Is this really going to work for me? And then the rest of the story of Gideon is him figuring out that God will do in the life of Gideon equal to the stories that he'd heard previously. This is what Jesus is trying to get across to his disciples, that he has great things for them. But it's going to be a little bit different than they see. Now we look at verse 8, chapter 18. I take great consolation from these verses because it means that the disciples were pretty slow learners. And some of us are also pretty slow learners. Now, do you remember they were just up on the mountain, three of them, Peter, James, and John, right? And they're up there and they saw the transfiguration. And Jesus gave them a warning when they came down. He said, don't tell anybody about this. Doesn't tell us why he said it particularly. We can speculate that he didn't want the other disciples to be jealous, envious. He didn't want people to try to rush his timetable. Because if you look here, he's ready to go to Jerusalem and face the end. But he doesn't go directly there. We have a few chapters here where he reinforces some teaching. He introduces a few more parables. He's like got an agenda. Being God, it's probably a pretty good agenda, right? And he says, if I can expose you to this and this and this and this, you will be ready for the task that I have for you. And don't you think that's what he's still doing with each of us? If I can expose you to this and this and this, and you will understand what I am saying to you, you will be ready for the task that I have for you. Not all the disciples drew the correct conclusions, right? Judas, did he draw the correct conclusion? See, everybody thinks that Judas just loved money, so he traded Jesus in for money. Judas was a zealot. What was his pure love? The idea of individual freedom for Israel. See, he thought he could force Jesus' hand, and Jesus would have to set them free if the Romans got a hold of him. See, he didn't draw the right conclusion on what God was trying to do. When you watch religious TV, I would say 80% of those people are not drawing the right conclusion. I know that seems a little judgmental, but they're promising you health, wealth, and power if you send them money, right? But that works better than saying, if you send me $100, I promise to help you get crucified upside down. You know, nobody's sending $100 for that. Jesus always has an agenda that it's for our good, but it doesn't seem for our good because it's not the thing we naturally necessarily want. So here they are. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now in Mark 9:33, it tells a little bit better about what the discussion was. When they came to Capernaum, here's another one of those he anticipates. He says, when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? So he knows that they were arguing before they ever got there. And he asked, what were you arguing about? Well, they're arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, who actually, it would be nice to have a recorded, you know, copy of that argument. Peter, James, and John are going, you know, it's really us because he chose us to go up on the mountain with him. And you dudes were down there, you know, messing, cleaning, whatever. And then Peter's like, hey, he addressed me specifically on this issue. They are arguing who's the most important, the greatest or greater power. They want to have rank and power just like they always have. They're not listening to the message that he's trying to give them. And we know they don't even solve it here because it's just a couple chapters down when they're asking the question, who's going to sit on your right hand and who's going to sit on your left hand? They just don't get it, or they don't want to get it. I don't know. You'll have to decide which that is. And then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I can't go much longer because we're already later than I usually go. Yeah, and we got a late start. But This is a very interesting story, and I'd like to get to it, so I'm sure you'll all be back hanging on every word for next week. But there is a tradition, by the way, that it's an interesting tradition that the little child is actually Ignatius, who was the bishop of Antioch later in life and was killed by Trajan, thrown to the animals. It's an interesting story that you think that little, we're talking about what Peter didn't forget. Do you think that little kid forgot that Jesus took him and set him on his lap? And in one of the other gospels, it says he held him in his arms. It just doesn't say, he actually loved and held him close. I'm pretty sure that made a big, strong impact on that little kid for the rest of his life. I don't know if it really was Ignatius or not, but I'm sure it made an impact on the child. When Jesus gets a hold of us and gives us a hug and marks us for himself, people can argue all they want about the value of humanism, but it's not very appealing. Let's pray. Lord, you are so good to us. Thank you for this day, the beauty of your creation. Thank you for it, to celebrate the kids who attend here. Help us to be mindful of you. Help us to learn your agenda so we work with you, not against you. You are so good to us. In Jesus' name, amen.